we'll go and dismiss the kids to children's church. We have children's church for children up through second grade. So we certainly invite the kids to go down and take part in that. One announcement I'd like to just finish. I didn't make this earlier and I meant to. For the garage sale, I know that the Coxes will be here. We start bringing things in a week from today is when they'll start having stuff brought in. But they'll be here 9 to 12, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of next week, Thursday as well. And then the evening on Wednesday, they'll be here to get help people distribute those goods. Friday, they'll be here throughout the day. And then, of course, Saturday is the event. Not this coming Saturday, but the next week. So just to give you a heads up on that, so you'll be aware of that. And I know some of you have been preparing and planning for that. For the Sunday, we've set it aside as we like to call it God and Country Week during the year, where we focus at this time of the year on some message that relates to our country and our God. And so I'd like to read a passage, a scripture reading this morning that isn't a part of the passage that we'll be considering this morning, but I think maybe helps set the tone for it. And this passage is going to be familiar to many of you, I'm sure. But I'd like to look at Jeremiah chapter 9, and I'd like to read verses 10 through 14. If you want to look it up, you can, or if you just want to listen as I read it, that would be fine too. It's on page 560 of the Bibles that we have provided for you here. But it says this, Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Father, as we take a look at your word today, as we spend time in it, I pray that we'll be able to meditate on what your word is saying as we consider a godly example in the life of Daniel today, but also how it relates to us here in Logan County in 2023, and really for people across our land. Please give us insight. Please, Father, help us to be honest in our thinking about ourselves, about our country. And Father, may we offer to you a heart that would be honoring to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a question just to start out with this morning. Do we live in a wayward country? And by that I mean, do we live in a place that is turned away from the Lord, or is turned from God's ways? Each person, of course, can answer in their own way. I found an interesting editorial in the paper this week. Perhaps you read it. It was a part of the Declaration of Independence that was listed, but the headline over it all says, "After 247 years, righteousness and truth prevail." Would you agree with that? Well, I was talking to some people this past week, one person from outside of who doesn't attend our church and someone who does. And the person outside from the church, when I said, "Hey, do we live in a land do you believe is turned away from God?" And this person said a very definite yes. The person who attends our church says, without a doubt, we've turned away. I have the conviction that we have a wayward nation. All you have to do is look at the headlines. Planned Parenthood is taking the lives of many unborn children. San Francisco is filled with violence, sin, crime. We take a look at a place like even I read about recently about the satanic temples across the land are having us called "Let Us Burn" events at state capitals. And they're seeking to make pluralism what the land is all about. That is, let's get away from the God of Christianity. Let's just worship whatever God. And they actually have unbaptism ceremonies during these events that they put on. Southern Baptists are being flogged in the media for the position they've taken on pastoral leadership. And then June Pride Month is, I don't know if you've been following the headlines, it just seems like everything is related to LGBTQ stuff. And Maybe you heard about the school in Maryland where they weren't even allowing parents to have the discussion at the school board meeting about whether their kids could opt out of immoral classes they were giving related to their sexuality. And it just seems like there's a full court press in the media on this very topic. In talking with Nate, he even shared with me that, you know, he has youth telling him that it's the schools, even in rural schools, there are pressures on kids in the pronouns even that they're using. We have a wayward nation. But Daniel had a wayward nation too. In his day, in his time, his people had certainly not been faithful to God. We know when we look at the book of Genesis that the patriarchs existed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that group. They would eventually go to Egypt, right, to find some respite from the famine in the land. But they would become enslaved. There would be over 400 years before they would come out of there. It wasn't long before they were out of there that they were sentenced to 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They struggled with even following the Lord, even after Him miraculously delivering them from Egypt. And then, of course, they would get into the promised land, but then they would go into the time of the judges, where we're told in that book again and again that every man did what was right in their own eyes. And God would let another foreign power come in and, you know, put pressure on them, and then God would send another deliverer, and that cycle repeated. Well, eventually, God allowed his people to have kings. And if you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, you've probably noticed with me that most of the kings were evil. They weren't good. And they neglected God's Sabbath, and they neglected God's law. And ultimately, they were sent into exile. The northern part of the kingdom, the northern kingdom was taken over by Assyria. And later, Judah would be taken to Babylon. His people would go into exile because of their sin. Definitely a wayward people, and God was dealing with them. But what did Daniel do for his wayward people? He prayed for them. And I suggest there's a lot that we can learn from Daniel in this area of praying for our wayward nation as well. May we learn from him. So the question we're going to consider this morning, very simply, is this. How do we pray for our wayward nation? How do we pray for our wayward nation? I put this question again to these two people who are willing to interact with me. Again, the person from outside the church, I ask, do you pray for our nation? And she says, yeah, kind of. I kind of do that. She says, I hope it gets better. I believe in a God. She says, I believe in karma. I wasn't able to really press on that one too much. But she says, I basically believe what's happened we've done to ourselves in this country. And it's to me, it's scary. The person in the church who attends, when asked about if they prayed for the church, there was a hesitation and then, well, not like I should. And maybe that describes more of us than we'd like to admit. Are we praying for our wayward nation? Are we praying for our people? Well, let's see what we can learn from Daniel chapter 9 this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me. Again, if you're using the Bibles that are provided here at the church, it would be page 636 of the Old Testament, 636. We're going to work through this chapter together. It means we're going to have to keep moving along. We can't spend a lot of time in any section. But I think there's something very really instructive here in answering the question, how do we pray for our wayward nation? Let's take a look at the first six verses. I'd like to recommend, though, that the first thing we can learn is we need to identify with our nation's sin. We need to identify with our nation's sin. We have to guard in our spirits against having an us versus them attitude. You know, the attitude that looks at the paper, like I can be prone to do, and say, those people, what are they doing to our nation? These people, what are they doing to our nation? When we look at how Daniel prays, he takes on the identity of the sins of his nation. I think there's something instructive there for us. In reading those who study revivals, they make the point the many times where revival takes place, where people are stirred and respond to God, you have God's people who begin to take their own sin seriously enough to deal with it. And then what we see happen is that not only are those people changed, but the people around them see it. And we see unbelievers converted to Christ. So I think it's very important for us to understand this point that Daniel is going to show us. We need to identify with our nation's sins. So let's read the first six verses to see just how he does this. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant in loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, there it is, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we, again, there it is, have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Note with me the historical context he gives in verse 1, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, Median descent. And then we see this, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, talking about the scrolls and what he had available to him, the number of years which Jeremiah revealed the people would be out of the land, which was 70 years. It's interesting when he says in verse 2, he talks about the Lord. We see the word Jehovah mentioned for the first time in this book. It's the national name of Israel, and it's significant because he'll use it in verse 4, and then verse 10, and verse 13, and verse 14, and verse 20. In this chapter where he's crying out to God for his people, his nation, he's using the national name for God, calling upon him for the sake of his people. Verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I gave my attention, that is, he was attendant to the Lord. We know from Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, that Daniel was the kind of man who prayed three times a day. This is a man of prayer. And we're told here that he turned his attention to the Lord. That is, he had to turn away from other things as well. He turns his attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications. Notice what it said. And also with fasting. That is, he wasn't even eating in order to not be even distracted by that. He wanted to give his attention to God. And then he goes on to say, with sackcloth. That was something that they wore symbolic in that time to show their neediness before God. Someone in sackcloth was showing God, we are needy people. And Daniel's wearing this, identifying with a people that are needy. Even though his reputation in the scripture is stellar, we know of nothing about him. Publicly, we're aware of the scriptures portray him as a very godly man. Yet he is wearing this, showing himself, identifying in this need that he has, that they have as a nation. And ashes. Again, a real symbolic gesture of humility. So this godly man is identifying with the sin of his people. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Right away, Daniel turns his focus on God. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, so he's confessing here. God's great and being great and awesome, awe-filled, awe-inspiring God, who keeps covenant, he can be trusted. He's a promise keeper. He keeps what he says. And loving kindness, hesed, has the idea of a loyal love. God was loyal to his people, even when they were not loyal to him. But he's just portraying God for who he is. His prayer is going to God. But then he says, we, again, this godly man, we, he's identifying, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Someone has said about this verse that it's like he's confessing to every sin and to the fullest extent. All of the sin that we've done, we have done this. And what's more, not only had God given it to him in written word, but then he says in verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. There are no classes that are being held back here. Our kings, our princes, our fathers, all the people of the land. We've rejected not only your law, but the prophets you've sent. God didn't just tell us once. He sent people repeatedly to us, and we've rejected what they've said. And Daniel, again, is taking on the identity that we have done this. So I think we can learn from Daniel. We need to identify with our nation's sins. Rather than looking at the news, it's a discipline I've been trying to work on this week, and just being critical of that people, just calling out to God, God, we have sinned against you in this way. It helps us see our need, because we as a nation have these issues. But then secondly, in verses 7 to 14, I like to suggest that it's important for us to confess God's righteousness and our shame. God's righteousness and our shame. May God, as we go through these verses, help us see in black and white the contrast between who he is and who we are. So let's take a look at these together. Verses 7 to 14. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through the servants of the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. In these verses we see so clearly a black and white contrast between the righteousness of God and between the shame of God's people. How much he had given them and yet how little they had responded, how negatively they had responded to him. So verse 7, as we look at that, righteousness belongs to you, but that's open shame. Another way you could say that is public disgrace belongs to us. And he mentions all the people involved, Judah, Jerusalem, all Israel. Because of unfaithful deeds, because of lack of loyalty. Verse 8, open shame belongs to public disgrace, again to all classes of people. Verse 9, latter part of the verse says, we've rebelled against him, but what does God display to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness? God has shown these attributes towards his people. He had to bring them to a point of discipline, but he's shown them this forgiveness and this compassion. Verse 10, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings we set before us through his servants and the prophets. We refuse to obey his teaching. I wonder in our lives personally, are we giving our attention to his word? And then what's more, are we seeking to follow that? You see, we could be guilty of the same sin that Israel and Judah were if we become negligent of his word. And then we see in verse 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with that which is written in the law. In verse 11, what he's referring to here is in Deuteronomy 28, much of that chapter is given to the curses that would come upon God's people if they strayed from him. Now, when the United States started, we weren't assigned those same curses per se. But the truth is, you look through history and nations that have become godless, we know they eventually falter. And there's oftentimes such an implosion from within. It's tragic and it's sad to see. We too suffer consequences. Perhaps it's not the same curses that are mentioned that Daniel mentions from Deuteronomy 28, but God's people were suffering the adversity for walking away from their God, for disregarding him. Notice verse 12. He has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us this great calamity. That is, they went into this exile. They were disciplined by God. God means what he says. If he says it, he will bring it to pass. You may think that you're sneaking something by God, but be assured, he knows. He knows your life. He knows the things you say. God is aware. He knows, and he will act. One of the things my dad taught me when I was growing up, and I learned to respect him for it, was he had this saying that he would tell us. He would say, say what you mean, and mean what you say. In other words, be good for your word. What you say, you're to carry through with. And what I found with my dad was, if he said to you, if he said to me, Dan, if you do such and such, there's going to be a measure of discipline for this. You know what I learned with my dad? It happened. Now, I tried him on it. I'll be honest with you on that. But he was true to his word. He taught me that. Dad means what he says. Well, our God means what he says. He confirmed his words, as it says in verse 12. Verse 13, as is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. I wonder if that isn't where our country is right now. We know that there's sin in our nation. We know that there's sin in our lives, but our nation is not turning from that sin. We are progressing even more. We're not taking the provision of repentance that God has offered his people, the Hebrew people. I mean, how much less as Gentiles can we expect, if we're going to live an unrepentant, sinful life, that God will look favorably upon that? We're not turning in repentance to him. And like it says there in verse 13, we're not giving attention to his truth as a nation. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous. Person who I talked to from our church, when I was talking to him about this issue, he made the comment, he says, sometimes I wonder, God, how can you keep putting up with us? You ever wonder about that when you think about our nation, about the direction we've gone? It's a sobering question. Well, the next section of verses I'd like to look at is verses 15 to 19. I like to learn, let us learn also, in learning about how to pray for our wayward nation, that this is important. We need to plead with God for national restoration. We need to plead with God for national restoration. As we see in verses 15 to 19, as Daniel shows us, as he demonstrates here. Now, I've noticed with people, we long for heaven. We long for paradise. We long for the good things that we remember from the past. We long for being with God. In fact, I think some of the disappointment we suffer in this world is because we're longing, we want to experience heaven now, those joys of heaven now. And the fact is we're still in a sinful world that's rejected God. And we're living in that brokenness. But Daniel so much longed for the glory of his people to be restored. Let's look at verses 15 to 19, where Daniel, as he responds, he says this, and now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt, with a mighty hand you have made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and heart. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So he's pleading to God for restoration. Someone has said that the Old Testament standard for God's deliverance is how God brought his people Israel out of Egypt. And the Old Testament refers back to that again and again as God's ability to deliver his people. Some have suggested the New Testament picture of that is Christ's resurrection from the dead. He's going to free us from our sin. He's giving us freedom from the old life and a new life in him, and to find identity with him. That's the picture in the New Testament. Someone says of the future, tribulation and millennial time, God's indication of his great power to deliver his people, is to take the unbelieving Israel and through what they go through, bring them a believing nation who he can establish his millennial kingdom with. That's going to be a sign of his power. He's going to show himself in these different eras in these ways. God is a deliverer. He's not through with it. He's going to continue to do that work. But he says in verse 16, in accordance with all your righteous acts. Of course, God's acts are righteous. We think of the Old Testament ways that he dealt with his people. And we know that it was his work that brings about righteousness for us. How do you and I find righteousness today? It's through what Jesus did for us on the cross. We can find that righteousness of God as we recognize our own sinfulness and realize that there's only one way to get God's righteousness, and that is through faith in Jesus who died to redeem us from our sin. Today, have you come to the place where you recognize your brokenness and your sin, and if you turn to Jesus, asking him to forgive you, to make you a child of his, to be your Savior, to be your Lord? Have you responded to him? You can today, right where you sit. And please do. There's no greater independence than an independence from sin, and have that relationship with the Lord. But he's praying, as Daniel's doing so, not for his own benefit. Notice what he's praying in verse 16. For your city, Jerusalem, for your holy mountain, for your people. Daniel's concerned not just about his comfort, but he's concerned about the glory of God and that his people will respond to him in the way that he's deserving. That's what he's concerned about. Can you relate to stories that you've heard of old where God was glorified in the past and now he's not, and as a result of that, there's a real sigh? I thought of one such example in our country. I've been told about, I don't know, I wasn't alive during these days, but I've been told about, there was a day in our schools where the Word of God, the Bible, was used as a textbook. Today, what happens in the schools? It's been rejected and it's been ridiculed. It grieves me that God's Word has not received the glory today as it did at one time. But maybe you can think of examples too. Daniel's thinking about the way these things he'd heard, maybe things he'd remember even from his childhood about what was happening at home, and now where it was. But verse 18, incline your ears, open your eyes. And he makes this very important statement, not on account of our merit, but your compassion. And I would say to you, as we pray to God today, seeking his restoration, that we must realize it's not because of our merit, it's not because of what we've done, but simply calling upon God's mercy and his compassion. But in verse 19, as he's finishing out, Daniel doesn't finish out like, oh well, so much for my nation. They're a lost cause. No, he's intense. He uses imperatives. He's calling on, he's pleading with God where he says, oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and take action. Does God intervene for people today? Does God have mercy on the wicked? Well, I'd ask you to remember with me Nineveh. Remember what happens in the account of Nineveh when Jonah, the unwilling preacher, went there? God incredibly worked. What about the book of Acts where God sent his spirit and he's establishing his church? And we see the things that happen throughout that book of God saving people. Miraculously, great numbers. What about the Reformation where the word of God is once returned to and his people are looking in it for letting this be the authority? And we see people recognizing at that time that salvation comes by grace through faith. Martin Luther championed that because the Word of God was returned to. Did God not do a work then? And I think about the time of even like Jonathan Edwards, in the time of the Great Awakening, 1734 to 1743. He lived in a town of 1,100. And in that town, 300 people came to faith in Christ in a six-month period of time. Could God still answer in that way today? I believe so. So we need to be praying, pleading with God for restoration. Now I'm going to be honest with you. Full disclosure here. I had fully intended, when I first started working on this passage, that we'd be stopping at verse 19. Because the great prayer of Daniel. But you know what? I couldn't stop there. And here's why. As I got to looking at it further, I realized that while Daniel's doing this great prayer, there was something else that God wanted. He, God valued this man, and he's praying intensely for his wayward people. And yet, there's something else that God wants him to understand. And we see that in verses 20 to 23. Here's the next truth we need to understand. God has made understanding of this prophetic plan possible. God has made understanding of his prophetic plan possible. In Matthew 6:10, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and one of the lines was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Well, what is his will for the earth? Is it important that we know that? Well, I was challenged by this, and let's read verses 20 to 24, 3 together. "Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" We need to understand as we take a look at this, looking at verse 20, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sins of my people, presenting these things," this man is in prayer for his people. And notice, by the way, verse 20, "I'm confessing my sin and the sin of my people." Yes, Daniel had sin. Maybe the Bible doesn't tell us what those sins were, but he was confessing those before God as well as his people. But while he's in the middle of the prayer, he says in verse 21, "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel," it's an angel Gabriel who appears in chapter 8, "who had seen in the vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." If Daniel was interrupted while in this time of intense prayer, it might just be that what he's interrupted for is important to know about. So that's why we're continuing on in this passage. Yes, this godly man is in intense prayer for his nation, and yet he's being interrupted by the angel Gabriel. Why would Gabriel be interrupting him? He came in his extreme weariness, we're told. And it's interesting in Hebrews 11, or Hebrews 1, it talks about God's angels ministering to God's saints. Here he is, this man of God who's in this extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. You know what's interesting about that line? You know how long it had been since the evening offering had been discontinued in Israel? Over 50 years. Yet Daniel recognizes that time of the day. This man of God was such a man of faith that he was very aware in his time of the day when the evening offering should have been. And they were 50 years removed. So much were the things of God on his heart. Verse 22, "He gave me instructions and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to,'" and here he's going to give the purpose of his coming, "to give you insight with understanding." While he's praying intensely for his nation, God is sending the angel Gabriel to help him understand God's prophetic plan for this people. Verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you." So this angel was sent. As he began his prayers, God sent this angel. "I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." What a phrase, isn't it? I wonder if how the angels in heaven understand our lives. Do we have lives of seeking God, of godly integrity, of love for him? That this could be true, that highly esteemed in heaven. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So this is so important. This prophetic message was so important that Daniel is being interrupted during his time of prayer for his nation to receive it. So let's go to the last portion of verses 24 to 27, where this prophetic plan is laid out. We see it, and we're going to read those in just a second, but before we read it, I'd just like to say that some have called this the backbone of Bible prophecy. Now, Isaac Newton, who was a tremendous scientist but also a great theologian, said of the book of Daniel that it was such a tremendous book that it's one of the great arguments for the proof of the Christianity and for how accurate God's word is. And I have to be honest with you up front, too. This is such a tremendous portion of scriptures. In preparing for this message, came across three messages that John MacArthur gave on this portion of scripture from verse 20 to 20, 20 to 27. Now, just to relieve your minds, I'm not going to go through all of that right now. But I do have a great assignment for you, all right, if you're willing to take me up on it. With your, as a couple, individually, or in a small group, look on sermon audio, or you can probably go to the Grace to You site, and look up his three messages on Daniel, on Israel's future, in Daniel 9 here, verses 20 to 27, and listen to those, and discuss those. There's great insight to be found there. It goes into a lot more detail than what we're going to be able to today. But let's just read this message that Daniel received. He's told this, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the man who makes desolate. Again, I'm just going to quickly summarize this. But what Daniel's, just in a summary way, what he's being instructed is what's happening with that nation's future. It talks in verse 24 about these 70 weeks, and it's saying that when these 70 weeks have happened, these things will have been, will have taken place. Now, theologians talk about verse 24 is loaded with context and meaning because both those first and second comings are addressed there. You see about to finish the transgression, that is general condition of sin, he's going to finish that. To make an end of sin, specific sin. To make atonement for iniquity. Well, who atoned for iniquity? Jesus Christ did. I believe it's referring to Christ's ministry. But then the second part of this verse hasn't been accomplished yet. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Are we living in that? Is Israel even living in that as a nation right now? No. To seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, vision will be, prophecy will be fulfilled. And will be in the presence of the Lord. And to anoint the most holy place. Again, speaking ultimately of the king being the one, but then the millennial kingdom is talked about. So we see here that these are talking about things future. And I know I'm just blazing through this in a hurry, but Daniel's just giving this understanding of what's happening in the future. Verse 25, or what will happen. Verse 25, so you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the prince, there'll be 70 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. So we see a breakdown of these 70 weeks. And by the way, these 70 weeks, another way could be rendered as 77s, and theologians believe that it's referring to a 490-year period of time. And so as it's broken apart, you have the 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks, and then the 1 week. 7 weeks are referring to the 49 years for the temple to be rebuilt. And the 62 weeks from there till the Messiah was cut off. Many people calculate the point that Jesus entered on the triumphal entry to be right at that 69-point period of time. And there are theologians who have given much study to just detailing all these things out. That's why much more time is required for this. But I'm just trying to give you a quick overview of what Daniel's being, what's being communicated to him. And then there's 1 week that's not talked about here. Verse 26 goes on to say, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Of course, speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Again, just summarizing this, the prince of the one who is to come, speaking of the later Antichrist, the Romans, are going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it will end with a flood. Many times, biblical literature speaks of as a foreign power comes in, they come in as a flood. Even to the end that there will be war, desolations are determined. Many theologians agree that verses 24 through 26 now have been accomplished, up through the 69 weeks have been accomplished. Christ has come, he's been cut off. Now there's that 1 week. What is that week? Some believe, and there are four different theories that we're not going to go into now, that this is not futuristic, but it's already been accomplished in the past. You can study that if you like. But we believe this is talking about a future time. There's a gap where between the time that Christ was cut off, his crucifixion, between of that last week, that 7 week period of tribulation, there's the time of the church. And this is what we're living in now, waiting for that final seven-year period. And then we're told, as we look at verse 27, he'll make a firm covenant, this prince is being talked about, with the many for 1 week. The Antichrist will make with many unbelieving Jews. But in the middle of the week, by the way, the middle of 7 years is what? Do a little division for me, it would be what? 3.5, good, all right? So after 3.5 years then, he's going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, which implies that the temple has been rebuilt, that those things, that the offerings are going again for the Jewish people, and they'll be stopped, and that one will come who makes things desolate, and he'll stop those things until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, in which the one who is making things desolate is going to be destroyed himself. Later on in Daniel 11:45, it talks about, or the last verse in Daniel 11, it talks about the Antichrist being done away with. Revelation 19:20 speaks to that as well. Again, I make no pretension here that I've covered this all adequately or fully. Like I say, MacArthur spent three weeks on it. But what I'm trying to communicate here is that God is communicating to Daniel through all of this that you've been praying for your nation. You've been identifying with their sin, right? You've been black and white between you know who I am and your people are troubled. You've been calling out for restoration of your people. Daniel's going to happen, but you need to know that my future plan is important. Prophecy is important. With prayer, Daniel was to have an understanding of prophecy. Someone has said, Daniel wasn't a prophet, prophecy nut. He was just praying for his people, and God said, okay, Daniel, you need to understand this. He really wanted to understand the truth. He wanted his man to understand the truth. There's a sense we need to be praying for our people. We also need to understand God has a plan that he's bringing about. And as he's bringing it about, we need to patiently wait for him to accomplish that purpose. I mean, we may want the millennium right now, but God's got things he's doing until that time comes. We need to understand his plan, his purposes, so we can have help, even helps us as we pray. So as we close things out this morning, the thing that I think Daniel models and the thing that I would encourage us to take to heart from this chapter is this. We need to pray for our wayward country. We need to identify with its sin. We need to really confess God's righteousness and, like Daniel did, our shame. And even pray for the restoration of our town, of our area, of our nation even. God can do incredible things. But we also, at the same time, need to understand that that he has a prophetic plan. And we need to seek to understand that. So as we pray, we have both the fervency for praying for people, but also the seeking to understand God's plan as well. By the way, praying isn't easy, is it? Sometimes it can be a real challenge. But neither is prophetic understanding either. We know that can be a challenge as well. But I find in the life of Daniel, God brings these things together. And as we pray for our nation, I would also encourage us to seek to understand what God's plan is for his church, for his people. Father, we thank you today that you've given us this chapter. I thank you for this godly man, Daniel, and how he shows us how to pray to you, how to pray for our people. But yet, Lord, also, how we need to be seeking to understand what your plan is. Even Daniel admitted in Daniel 12 that there are things that he heard but didn't understand. And Father, I realize that as we talk about this area, there are things about prophecy we still don't understand too. But Lord, help us to seek to understand what we can so that we have a better understanding of what your purposes are. You've given us that information, so we need to take advantage of what you've given us. Oh Lord, I would just pray for our nation. We're wayward. And we know only you are the answer. But Lord, help us to have a growing intensity in our prayer life for our people, but also a growing intensity to understand your plans as you reveal to them in your word. And we just pray this in Jesus' name.